I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 6, and I apologize, I did not give you a handout that's very helpful in regards to an outline. I'll give you an outline just in a moment for our text today, but there'll be four questions really we kind of want to answer. And but let's read John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69 is where we're going to be. We'll look at the entire chapter, but everything kind of culminates in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, and it asks a very important question. I should also point out, too, most of you will not know this, but I spoke on this same text a long time ago while I was here. And it's always been something that bothered me about the way I dealt with the text. And so I wanted this week, when I had the opportunity, or actually a couple of weeks ago, I started thinking about this, and I wanted to deal with that. And so this today is something that's a bit different, but it's what we dealt with actually quite a long time ago. And there's certainly nothing wrong with repetition or looking at the same thing twice. But John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. And it says here, as a result of this, we'll talk about what that this is in a moment. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we ask that your blessing now might be upon this text that's before us and this important question that Christ asks of his disciples and of the answer that Peter does give. And we're thankful for that answer. We're thankful for the truth that it reveals. And we're thankful for the fact that we can answer in this way as man before you. But Lord, we know we don't do this naturally, so we pray that your Spirit might allow us and enable us to do so. Father, convict us of sin and convict us of a desire to find our own way and our own place in this world. But let us, Father, be dependent upon you for all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text we just read happened a long time ago. And approximately, you know, when I say a long time ago, I mean before my life for certain. Approximately 2,000 years ago, a man was born that changed the world. Really, he changed the world. To this very day, when you write a check, you put on it a date. And that date actually acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ was born at a certain time, and we have adjusted calendars for it, and we have a time period before that and a time period after that, and that date even acknowledges that. But his announcement, his coming and his announcement came with a mission, that he would save his people from their sins. That's what he came here for. That was his purpose, his intent when he came. And in the simplest sense, his people believe in him, and they place their complete trust for eternal life in him and nothing else. In other words, in the very simplest sense of what Christ came for and what that announcement was that his people would believe in him and they would place their complete trust in him for their life, for their everlasting life and for everything in their life. And they would place their trust in absolutely nothing else. They would not go off after anything else. His birth and the details of it are a monumental event, but even more important to us is the reason behind it. He came to give eternal life to as many as should receive him or to believe in him. And the oft-quoted John 3:16 attests to that, that for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should have eternal life. That's the whole point of his coming, that men who believe in him will have eternal life. And the question that Christ asked of the apostles in verse 67 and the question that Peter answers within verse 68 are tremendous. And they're central to the core of what it means to believe, or the belief question. They go to the issue of our dependency and trust in Christ alone. In other words, somebody who has believed in Christ will answer the way Peter did. And somebody who has not will do something different. And that's just, at its simplest point, that's what our text says. That there is a this way and there is this way. And there is a belief and there's not a belief. And there's following and there's not following. That's what the whole text is saying to us. And oftentimes we place our trust in the outward means and manifestations of Christ's kingdom. In other words, I placed my trust this morning in my car to get me here. I placed my trust in other drivers to not run into me while I was driving that car. And I placed my trust in a whole bunch of things you might say. But ultimately I have to say this and acknowledge this. I placed my trust in Christ to safely bring me to church or to safely take me home or whatever happens. I might say, well, I believe in the outward manifestations of the kingdom. But really, I need to believe in the King himself, not just simply the manifestations, not just simply the things, the items, the people in the kingdom. I believe in the King himself. And so I should not place my trust in anything else, and I should place it on him and on him alone. And this morning, I want to consider four questions from our text, which is really the whole of chapter 6, but it really culminates in verses 66 through 69. This might be your outline. So if you're the type of person who likes to take notes and you like to kind of keep organized, these would be the four questions we're going to answer. First of all, why had these people that left and departed and did not walk with him anymore, why did these people follow Christ in the first place? Because they left, they must have been there. So why had they been there? What was their reason and purpose for being there? A lot of people are following Christ. The question is why? Why were these people following Christ? Secondly, our second question we'll deal with is why did they leave and follow him no more? So if they had been following, what was the impetus or the reason behind them not following him? The third question is the question he asks of the disciples. He said, will you leave also? Do you wish to go away also? And so will you leave also is our third question. And then finally, the fourth question I want to answer is, to whom shall we go if we leave Christ? And that's really the question that Peter asks in response to that question. Will you go away also? So those are our four questions. Why did these people follow Christ in the first place? Secondly, why did they leave and follow him no more? Thirdly, will you leave also? And fourth, to whom shall we go if we leave Christ? That's our outline for today. Well, there's a lot of questions. Let's deal with the first one. There's a lot of questions in the scriptures that are asked about Christ or about our reaction to him. There's a lot of questions that are asked. This is one of them. You do not want to go away also, do you? Other questions might be, whom do men say that I am? That was a question that was also asked of Christ. John the Baptist sent his disciples and said, are you the one? Are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah? That was another question. The question that Herod asked, where is this one that is born? You know, and asked the wise men of, where is this one? There's a lot of questions asked about Christ, but this is one of them. And it's one that I think one of the most important ones to be asked is about Christ or about our reaction to him. This is one of them. You do not want to go away also, do you? That's a question that's asked. Anytime Christ is central to the issue, let me say this. Anytime Christ is central to the issue, it will divide men. Anytime Christ is central to the issue. We've made this point on numerous occasions that if I were to go out here to the mall and speak of my faith to somebody, that's really kind of non-confrontational. Nobody really cares, and they're like, that's fine, you have faith, that's great. If something bad happened to me, they'd say, I trusted in my faith. If I was a sports star and did something great, they'd say, well, he has great faith, and hopefully if I do something bad, I'm not like that guy that tweeted a few months ago, a football player that dropped a game-winning touchdown pass and complained that God didn't let him, you know, he said, I believed in you, God, and you didn't let me catch the game-winning touchdown pass. The point is that Christ divides people. Faith, kind of general, when I say of Christ, that's different. If I were to say somebody, I was a born-again Christian, that's generally more offensive and more something that separates people than I just simply say, well, I believe in God, or, you know, I place my faith in God. That's kind of a generic statement this meant. The point is that when we start talking about Christ himself, it divides men from one another. There's no middle ground regarding him. There's no like, well, I'm on the fence about this issue. I'm not really sure. He's either received fully or he's rejected completely. It's one or the other, received fully or rejected completely. There's no middle ground. In the Old Testament, turn with me back to 1 Kings. I love this text because I really enjoy the character of Elijah in the Old Testament. I wanted you to turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to read just a few verses here. First Kings 18, and this is the account, by the way, where the whole issue, they had been serving, they had gone after Baal. The children of Israel had gone after Baal. So they had the choice, really. Are you going to serve God, Jehovah, or are you going to serve Baal and these other gods? Who are you going to serve? And so let's pick up actually in verse 20. It says so in 1 Kings 18, 20. So Ahab sent a message along among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So everybody comes together at this one place. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long are you going to try to sit on the fence about this issue? How long are you hesitating? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Make a choice. And notice what the people do. They didn't answer him a word. They had no answer. They had nothing to say about the matter. Now, I want to keep reading only because I'm going to refer to it later. But that's the same type of question. If the Lord is God, then follow him. And if he's not, then don't. Follow Baal. But decide. Make a decision about this. Stop sitting on the fence. You can't be on the fence. You can't. Do you think that God would have been accepting of people who said, well, I'd like to be here, but I'd like to be over there too? He judged the kings for that. He judged the kings. He even judged Solomon himself for having the high places. Yes, he built the temple, but he also had the high places. These other places where other gods could be sacrificed to or offered to in that way and worshipped in some way. And God judged him for that. God dealt with him about that. But in verse 22, let's keep reading. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. That's kind of like looking at that New Testament passage there we just read in John 6, where just a few men remained. There have been we're going to look and see how many people there were there following, a lot of people. But all of a sudden, it was just a few. Elijah says, listen, I'm pretty few. I'm one. I'm by myself. I'm left alone, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. See, people had made a decision already. They just kind of wanted to be in both camps. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose an ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood to put fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. And it shall call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. Now finally, people were willing to say something. So up until that point, when he said to him, hey, choose you whom you're going to serve, the Lord or Baal. Which one are you going to serve? People said, no, I don't have an answer. Not a word. But when he said, listen, let's just do this big old test. Let's have a show about the matter. Let's have a sideshow about the matter. Everybody said, that's a good idea. There was plenty of unison about that point. Plenty of people willing to speak out about what they wanted to see. And that's important. When we'll come back to that in a moment. But I just wanted to read that now. And I would say this. Men in this day continue to ride a fence about Christ. They continue to sit between the two, not committing to him, but following him kind of in deed only without real dedication. In other words, as long as he asks them to do something that's friendly for them and good for them, it's comfortable for them, they're willing to do that. But if he asks them to start wrestling with Scripture and digging in deeper and figuring out what's going on, they don't want any part of that. It's a little bit like the sower and the seed that the pastor spoke on even last week, of the fact that some of that seed fell on stony ground and it didn't get a deep root. And when the sun comes out, it withers and they're gone. And that's kind of what happens here in this passage in John chapter 6. The point is that men continue to ride a fence and they don't commit. And so we even see that when the last days will come and there'll be a great tribulation that comes and a great distress that comes over the people, it says, and many will fall away. There'll be a great falling away. Because as soon as it gets difficult, you'll find out exactly where people are going to be at. And so people continue to ride the fence, and they'll continue to ride it right up until the very point when Christ should return. In the text before we see such a case, we see the fact that many were following him. Looking at them would not reveal who truly believed and who did not. You look out over the crowd and you say, wow, Christ has a lot of followers. You don't know that they're not truly believing. You don't know that they're not truly following. You see a very large crowd, an extremely large crowd, and you don't know who's going to follow and who's going to not. They've not been asked this question yet. They have, but they just simply hadn't been put to the point. They were all following him outwardly, and no one would know the intents of their heart except for Christ himself. He would know who would follow and who would not. In this case, they all left except the 12 at this point, it would seem. So that's kind of the body. That sets up kind of where we're at this morning. Let's deal now with that very first question. Why had they followed in the first place? So we've got a lot of people that followed. Why had they followed in the first place? And for that, I want to look at several parts of this chapter, John chapter 6. And we're going to see a lot of different reasons why they followed. And the first one we see in verse 2, it says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So the very first reason that we see that a large crowd follows is to see the signs, to see the sideshow, so to speak. It kind of harkens back to that text we just read in 1 Kings of Elijah, where he said, will you choose? And they said, nobody had an answer. And then he said, will you watch a sideshow? Will you watch something that's interesting? And they said, yes, we would like to watch something that's interesting and entertaining for our benefit in that regard. And so that's kind of what's going on here. These people, it doesn't say they're actually being healed. It says they're coming to see the signs. Signs on somebody else's life. Perhaps on somebody close to them. Obviously for some on themselves. But the point is that they came to see the signs. They came to follow after and to see these great things. If we were raising the dead here this morning or healing limbs and deafness and everything else, we would fill the place in all likelihood. We would fill the place. That's not what we're doing here today. I don't know who the true followers of God are in any way, shape, or form, but I know this. A lot of people followed for that reason in this text we have here. And to this day, that still exists, that people will come to see such a show as that. We would also say then by inference and by statement in that verse that they came to be healed. In other words, people came for the idea that I've got a problem. I don't care for the problem that I have, and I'd like not to have that anymore. And they came, and Christ would heal them. And he'd do that freely and with no cost and nothing that they had to do in any way, shape, or form, really. They just simply had to be in his presence and ask for it, and he would do that. He would reach out, he would touch them or do whatever he was going to do. He used a lot of different methods in Scripture, but they would come to be healed. So that's the first two reasons we'd say is to see the signs, to see the show, And secondly, of course, for some to actually be healed. Now, in verse 12 of John chapter 6, we see the next reason. And we have a lot of people here, by the way. And it says in verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. There's actually 5,000 men here that are at this point. I don't know if it states that right here, but if we looked at another text, we'd see that. And there's 5,000 men that are here at this point. And it's a lot of people. And that's just men. There's families, of course, with them. So it's a very, very, very large group. And they came there to be physically fed. So they were filled. They actually were physically fed then by him. They took this miracle to be that he was the prophet. In fact, in verse 14, it says, therefore, when they saw the sign which he had performed, this feeding, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This must be him. He's feeding us. He's giving us food. He must be the prophet. And when they meant the prophet, it's the prophet. It's the one that was promised way back in Moses' time. And it was the one that was to be the Messiah. It was the prophet in that regard. And so they came here for that reason also. And Christ confirms this in verse 26, which says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, we saw that in Sunday school. It's an important thing he's going to say. I say to you, seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so he says, so he acknowledges the fact they come there for signs. They come there to be fed. And so he confirms this. First, the signs, and second, to be fed. So that's the second or the third reason, I would say. They came to be physically fed. The fourth reason people followed, these are all the reasons, by the way, people follow Christ today. They follow for some, you know, I know somebody that moved to another city and never had gone to church here, but his new job, he realized that several people he worked with, the executives he'd like to be in good with, all went to this one local church. And he said, I need to start going to church. And so he started going to church for that reason. That's a reason that people do this to this very day. They do it for some temporal gain, food, signs, shows, whatever it is. They do that for those reasons to this very day. In verse 15, though, we see the next reason, the fourth one. And it says there, the idea is that they were seeking an earthly kingdom. It says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they wanted him to be a king. They said, wait a second, this is the prophet. This is the king. Let's make him be our king, and he's going to feed us. He's going to give us all these things. I think I was talking to my mom yesterday about this, that, you know, in many respects, the Romans would be very fearful, of course, of a king that could feed all the people and heal all the people. Think of an army that never worries about how much it's going to eat, or think of an army that's never going to have sickness or never going to have any broken limbs or anything like that. If an ear gets cut off, it can be put right back on. Think of an army like that to go up against. You know, today you'll read a headline about the army getting 30% more battery life for its troops in the field so they can travel lighter and, you know, go longer on all these equipment that they now carry, the electronic equipment. And that's an exciting headline for the army. Think of a king who has an army that he can feed anytime he likes with nothing. No supply chains need to be built. And he can heal. There's no problem with medics or things like that. He has a self-sustaining, completely, you know, ongoing army all the time, perpetually, really in motion. And so they wanted him to be a king. That would be the fourth reason that we would say. They wanted to be led in this world. They were seeking an earthly kingdom. And then the fifth reason we would say is this. They actually did come to listen to his teaching. And it says that in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, remember he withdrew, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? You know, when did you get here? But they call him Rabbi in that case. And a rabbi, of course, was a teacher. It's one they could be confident in for good teaching. They liked to listen to what he said. They enjoyed listening to what he said. That doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, the enjoyment of listening to what the Word of God says, or what a pastor says, or a teacher, or a rabbi, or anybody like that, the enjoyment of it by itself is not evidence of belief in Christ. That in and of itself, it's a necessity for belief in Christ, but by itself is not an evidence of believing. We know that Herod would go and listen to John the Baptist in the prison. He'd physically take himself down there to that terrible place in the prison to listen to John the Baptist talk about his sins. And he enjoyed it. He received that gladly. Plenty of people receive the Word of God gladly. That does not necessarily mean that they believe what is said. And there will come a point where it becomes too difficult for them to continue to follow. And we'll see that point here in this text today. But they definitely came to listen to his teaching. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, and I just want to read three verses here on this same subject, the same thought. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. It says there, Jesus began to say, in verse 35, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And notice the response, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. This was interesting to them. What he's had to say and the way that he spoke was very interesting to them. They gladly heard. Turn with me to John chapter 7. See another statement on this matter. John chapter 7, our next chapter after chapter 6 that we're looking at today. John chapter 7, verses 45 through 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officer answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. He didn't speak the same way. No one spoke like he did. He was one that was worthy to be listened to almost purely for the way he spoke. Not just what he spoke, but the way he spoke. Nobody spoke confidently like he did. You know, they had a large group of people that loved to talk. They had the Pharisees and all the rest, the scribes, the Sadducees, that loved to hear themselves speak. They would stand on a corner somewhere and blow a horn so that everybody could make sure they were know they were getting ready to talk. And he spoke to them, though not like scribes and Pharisees, who didn't speak with authority. He speaks as one having authority. And they were very interested in his teaching then until it got to this point in John chapter 6, verse 66. Until it got to that point, they were very interested in his teaching. He was a good speaker. He's one that was worthy to be heard. And although they enjoyed listening to him, here's the key point as we answer this first question that we had here this morning of why had they followed in the first place. Although they enjoyed listening to him, and they enjoyed the signs, and they enjoyed being healed, and they enjoyed being fed, and they enjoyed being led of this world with this new king that was going to provide all these things to them in this way, in this world, and they enjoyed his teaching. Although they enjoyed all of this, they were never changed inside. Nothing ever happened inside. They loved the food, and they loved the healing, and they loved the show. Everything about it was good, but nothing changed inside. There was nothing different about them when they left at the end of the day. And yet, the fact of the matter is that men can listen to the Word of God, and it will not change them unless God will change them as a result. Now, that doesn't mean that we say, well, I'm not responsible then because God's going to change me or he's not. That's a true statement, but you're still responsible. I'm still responsible. We are responsible to hear what the Word of God says. What it says, not what we want it to say, but what it says. And that's the Word of God that he was teaching to them. He didn't stop at a certain point and say, you know what, I've got a good thing going here. Big crowds following me, got everything I want. They're all being fed, everybody's happy. Who wouldn't want to be a leader of a happy people? The biggest problem of leading people is what? It's the people. That's the problem. And yet, that's the struggle that we have, getting them all going in one direction. He's got them all going in one direction. Does that stop him from giving them the whole counsel of God and placing certain demands upon them? No. We'll look at that in a moment here about why did they leave? What was the reason that they left? But the point is that they followed, but they were never changed. Nothing inside them changed. As long as it was the things that they wanted on their terms, everything that they would satisfy them, they were willing to stay. But as soon as it became something else, something that he asked them to think upon or do or to wrestle with, they said, we will not do that. I will not follow this. And they go back to their own homes. They go back to the same place being completely unchanged and being no different. There's a lot of people that come to a church and never are changed. The goal is actually to be changed. Not because of what we do, but because of what he's doing in his word through us. But we have to be open to the word. We have to be willing to submit to the word to continue to wrestle with it. So that leads us to the next question. Why did they leave? Why did they leave? And we see that really. Let's turn back to John 6 and let's look at verses 30 through 35. It's important to understand this section here. John 6, verses 30 through 35. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not... I'm still in chapter 7. John chapter 6, verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? He's done all these things already. He's already fed them. He's healed them. He's provided this show. He's been a rabbi. He's been a prophet that was to come. All these things he was. And yet here they are coming back to him and say, they want a little bit more. So what do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And he says, and then notice their view then of what work that they want him to do. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat out of heaven to eat. And notice there, they knew the scriptures. It's not like they hadn't received the word of God. They had. It's not like they couldn't quote the word of God. They were. It's not like they didn't believe what the word of God said. They did. But they were only believing it, accepting it, receiving it, and quoting it on their terms. They were using it for their purpose. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Now, you don't know what they're thinking right now. They're thinking of the meal they just had, and they're thinking of that bread. This was a physical bread, the manna from heaven, and they just had physical bread from him, and they're saying, "Well, this is exactly what we wanted. I'm asking you to give us a sign," is what they were doing. They're saying to Christ, "I'm asking you to give us a sign, you know, Lord, Rabbi, Prophet. I'm asking you to give us a sign, and this is the sign we want. We want bread. We want to be filled again. We want to keep being filled." So he says to him, "Listen, the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Well, Lord, give us this bread. This is exactly what we want." Jesus said to them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The teaching honored Christ and not man. In other words, he wasn't there just to give them bread. He was there so that they would come after him, they would follow him, and that they would believe in him. That's what he was asking them to do. They were saying, on the other hand, "You give us bread, our terms." He said, no, there's a different set of terms to live under. It's not what you get, it's what you're going to do. You're going to come after, you're going to follow, and you're going to believe. That's what he was asking them to do at this point. And that was a difficult thing for them to do. You know, in verses 30 through 32, they were willing to honor Moses, who they thought gave them bread in the wilderness. Of course, it was God that was giving the bread in the wilderness, even though Moses was dead and their fathers were dead who ate the bread. Think about that. They're saying, "Give us the same bread. You know, Moses gave us bread. You give us bread also." Did that do anything for their fathers? Their fathers had all died. They had nothing to show for that. Nothing at all but bones laying in the ground somewhere, you know, decayed bodies somewhere, dust returning to dust. That's all that was left of them. But they were not willing to honor Christ, who was the living bread. They weren't willing to honor him in this. The same is true today. You know, we honor men of history and mankind as a whole. We love inspiring stories, and they are good for us in many respects. But to honor Christ is reprehensible. It's okay to talk about faith and what it does for a purpose and how they got through a difficult situation. That's fine to talk about publicly. It's a completely different thing to talk about Christ. And the people get very uncomfortable when you start talking about Christ and start talking about, "Well, my faith got me through it, and I did this, and I did that, and I overcame this difficult fire, and I did this, and I overcame, you know, poverty." And that's a great story, and people like to hear that. But if we start talking about Christ led me through this, and Christ did this for me, and I believe that Christ has done this for, you know, for mankind and offered himself, that people get very uncomfortable at that point. It's very different. And so the terms are different. Man wants terms that fit him, and God says, Christ says, no, there's a different set of terms. Come after me, follow me, believe me. That's what his terms are in this case, in this relationship, if we're going to receive this bread. So the same is true today. And we have to understand that even as our experience should say it, and of course what we know of these things that the Scripture says, we see them to be true. So the first thing we say is that the teaching, why did they leave? The first answer is because the teaching honored Christ and not man. They didn't want that. They're talking about bread for themselves, and he says, no, that's not the case. Verse 53 is the next one in our text. John chapter 6, verse 53, he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" And that was difficult for them. They said, if we drop down to verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" It's a difficult thing. Who can listen to it? This statement, this big statement that he makes, "You must eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or you have no life in yourselves." The teaching was too spiritual for them. See, they were carnally minded. Everything you saw up to that point that they followed for was carnal. Signs, healing, food, prophet that would, teach them, a king that would lead them and continue to provide for them and protect them. Everything to that point was on their terms and was very human, very carnal in that way. But this was far too spiritual for them. He was teaching that he was the bread of life. Now, bread is a symbol, really, for everything that we need to live. It's everything we have to have. So we say in a prayer, the Lord's Prayer, when we learn that, we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." We don't say, "Listen, Lord, give me, safety to here, and do this for me over there, and I'll need some food for that, and, Lord, I'll need some money for that." We might pray all those things individually, but it's all summed up in this idea of daily bread. Because bread represents prosperity, it represents safety, it represents satisfaction, it represents everything that we have to have. And so when we say that, we say that. When he talks about giving them the bread of life, He is saying that it's everything they need to live eternally is what he's talking about. He's making it a spiritual teaching. Christ is all that we need to live. In him, all the fullness of the God dwells. We can be sustained in him. We live and move and have our being. Our breath is all in him. Our full dependence for all things must be upon him. And that's what he was saying. Listen, you're following me. I'm asking you to take one more step now. Not just one more physical step, but one more step of confidence. And you believe me. You believe everything that I say. Yes, it might be difficult and you may not understand all the ramifications now. But you accept it and you believe it and you work on it and you wrestle with it and you dig into it and you consider it and you meditate on it and you come back and you pray about it and you read it again and you keep working on it so you understand what I'm saying when I say you must eat of my flesh and you must drink of my blood. And they said that's a difficult statement because they weren't willing to, how quickly they left on that issue. They weren't willing to wrestle with it at all and to consider it. They weren't willing to let it be in their heads for another moment, really. They were ready to leave at that point. So it is a difficult thing. It was a spiritual teaching that he gave them. What he was saying may be obvious to us who have spiritual ears. We say, well, of course, he's talking about eternal life. Partake in him. Have all your sustenance in him. Place your confidence in him. Just like say, well, am I going to eat today? Yeah, I've got bread in the pantry. I'm going to eat. He's saying place your trust and confidence in him the same way you might trust bread for your morning toast. But to the masses he was speaking to here, it was difficult. And they're making it physical. They take it and they immediately make it physical. It's like Nicodemus did in John 3. Where he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus' response was, can a man enter again into his mother's womb and be born again? That doesn't really work. See, it was all spiritual. It was carnal. He wasn't thinking in terms of the spiritual. And that's what we must be able to think of. And so we must acknowledge the fact that everything about him is something that is going to sustain us. And we place our complete confidence in him, even the things that are difficult. All their thoughts, on the other hand, was physical. Look in verse 34. Actually, look in verse 33 and 34. I know we read this before, but just to repeat it. John 6:33, it says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, Lord, give us always this bread. See, they wanted that bread, that physical bread once again. We already read that. But that's the physical reaction to his spiritual saying in verse 33. In verses 41 through 42, we see their physical reaction to his spiritual sayings in verses 33 through 40. So let's read verse 41 and 42. Says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? I mean, we saw him grow up. What's he talking about? See, they weren't listening. Everything was physical with him. Everything they were hearing was, feed us, give us this. We're going to interpret what you say according to... Everything was physical all the time. Now, this is an interesting point. If Christ had told them something to do, at this point, he tells him, you must, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. That's what he said. If he had told them something to do, physical, not something spiritual, but something to do physically, they would have done it. They were willing to have him as king and prophet. He was the rabbi. He was teaching them what to do, and he had the authority to do so. He could also feed them when they did it and heal them when they did it. And they could follow him and have everything. If he told them something to do or something to say or some prayer to repeat or some alms to pay, perhaps they would have received it gladly. They would have said, yes, Lord, of course, that's what we want to do. Isn't that what the rich young ruler did when he came? He says, Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? His entire question was, what do I need to do? That's the way these men also were. Their entire thought is, what do I need to do to get this physically, to get this physical thing? But he said, you must receive me as the bread of life. Something they must partake of was beyond their ability and desire. They weren't interested in that. It was difficult. They could not understand it or accept it. It's not something they wanted to wrestle with, even. It's not something they wanted to continue considering. They were more than willing to stay while some of the temporal world was being offered. Verse 34, they wanted the bread that would give life, but they wanted it for their own comfort, to fill their earthly bodies. They had no interest in the eternal kingdom in this matter. The teaching, the next reason then, or third reason of why that they would leave is this. The teaching was too difficult, and we read it already in verse 60, where he says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? It was just too difficult for them. They wanted something easy and interesting. They weren't willing to wrestle with it. Now, that doesn't mean that a speaker of the word of God, in whatever context that happens to be with you, with your children, or in some workplace where you get the opportunity to witness or present the gospel, or standing in a pulpit or a Sunday school class, the intent is not to make it difficult, nor is the intent necessarily to make it simple, but it is just to present it. And the Lord then will provide spiritual hearing for those that he will provide it to, and others he won't. And he will give it to people who seek after him. I should say that. If people will seek, if they would have followed him, they would have gotten this. But they said, no, we're going to leave. It's too difficult. We don't want to wrestle with it. We don't want to deal with it. It's just something we can't accept. They would not do what he commanded back in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which is endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. They wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't do that. Men are often lazy in spiritual matters. It's, willing to be spoon-fed small bits by an earthly person. And once again, we're not here to make it difficult, but not here necessarily just to make it simple either. Christ never made it simple for people that came and were seeking after him. He didn't give them the answer that they necessarily wanted to hear, and he didn't make it easy for them. You know, a woman would come and say, listen, Lord, save me. And he'd say, what do I have to do with you? You're a Gentile. What would I possibly have to do with you? And yet he would acknowledge her faith, of course, because she continued after him, something these did not have. So men are often, they're not willing to dig in. And then the fourth reason why they would leave is this. The teaching was directed at them personally. And that's probably the key issue. The teaching was directed at them personally. He knew the intents of their hearts, and he was speaking to their sin of unbelief in all these matters, and their need to their need by placing their dependence fully upon him for eternal life. In other words, they needed to do that, but yet they didn't have a belief that they were to do that. Their sins were being laid open, and their inability to accept spiritual teaching obvious, and it was uncomfortable for them. You knew it was uncomfortable for them. They knew it was uncomfortable for them, and they didn't want to continue in it, and so they went back. And so those are our four reasons why they would leave from our text this morning. But let's go on to the third point, which is this. Will you leave also? Will you do what these have done? That's the question he asks next. Will you leave also? Will you do what these have done? There's two things that are revealed in this question that we have here. In verse 67, he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? He says, you do not want to go away also. And first of all, it's this. It's a personal decision. He makes it personal for them. He says, you do not want to go away also, do you? He turns around and says to them, I honestly think this is, I'll say in a few words about this in a moment, but this is one of the most pitiful situations in Scripture, in my opinion. For people to follow after Christ and receive all these blessings and have all this and then just to go off because it no longer suits their needs, and they say, give us, the same thing Moses gave us, give us temporal things. Everything was temporal, everything was physical, nothing was spiritual. And I think of Christ standing there on a mountaintop like this and watching a crowd disperse. Now, there's nothing, when you're a leader, I said before, the problem with leading is people. But when you're a leader, a disappointing thing is to see people go off on their own way and to go off and not continue to follow. That's a disappointing thing to do. And I don't know what Christ, had in the sense of disappointment, but he certainly saw those people disperse. And for some reason in my head, my view is that the disciples that stayed were behind him. I don't know why I think that. And I'm not trying to imply or state anything about Scripture that doesn't state. But just to say this, it always has a sense for me that he turned around and there was 12 men standing there. And those 12 men were the most pitiful. These were not learned men. These were fishermen. These were not men of great oratory skills. And these were not even men of great faith, quite frankly. These were just 12 simple, humble men. And he turned around, that's all that was left. After feeding probably 20,000 or more people and healing a whole bunch of people and giving them the truth of the Scriptures and revealing who he was to them for all practical purposes, and then to come to this point and turn around, there's 12 men standing there. That seems sad to me for whatever reason. But he makes it very personal to them. He doesn't even let them off the hook. He doesn't let them just assume, well, you're here, so I guess you're okay. He makes them state what might be the obvious, but he makes them state it. He makes them declare it. We're called to declare this. And so he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? There are no unwilling followers of Christ. There's nobody that says, well, I'm here, but I don't really want to be here. You're stating that I want to be here. You're stating that you want to follow Christ by these answers, by wrestling with this text, by understanding what it says, and by applying it, allowing the Spirit to apply it without you, quenching the Spirit and hiding from it in any way. There are no unwilling followers of Christ. And although we're able in our sin to be willing to seek him, it's the Father that draws us ultimately. It's the Father that's going to call us to him. He says that in verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, don't get hung up on that. I don't know what your state is. But don't get hung up on that, because you might say, well, I don't know if I've been drawn, so maybe I should just go home. Maybe I should depart and go back to my house the way these men did. That's not the issue. if you are called, if you're receiving this, you're drawn. You're being drawn in some sense. Maybe not drawn to the sense of salvation. I don't know. But the point is that you have the opportunity, and we must respond. All those men that were there that day had the opportunity to stay, and all of them left except for these 12 that are standing there at the end. The fact is, the Father draws us. He changes our desires to obtain Christ. So while there are people that don't want to follow Christ, there are others that are made willing to follow Christ. And so the answer can be, or the question can be placed to each one of us. Will you leave also? Will you do what these have done? Will you go away also? Will you leave also? And he makes it very personal. You do not want to go away also. Anyone who does not seek to follow Christ as personal Savior and instead has been following to see miracles or good teaching or to be fed or good feeling or anything like that, to obtain the things of this world, they've missed the mark. If we're here for a personal reason of I like it here, the seats are comfortable or the music's good or, you know, it's not good or whatever it might be, the point is that that's not the reason. That's not the way to follow Christ. That's not what he means when he says going away. People can be there and still go away in that regard on a spiritual level. In fact, there was never a true follower there. In fact, as Christ described in verse 64, really as unbelievers. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And of course, he knew that about Judas. But so, you know, we don't know necessarily who a true follower is just by being in a place. But the point is, you do not go away from Christ on the spiritual level. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's made the context of this statements that he makes here today and in this passage in John 6. So the first thing is it's a personal decision. You do not want to go away also, do you? The second thing that's revealed in this question, though, that's important to consider is this. It's a different direction. He says, you do not want to go away. It's a different direction. It's not the same as where he's going. When he says, I go to prepare, you know, a mansion, you know, when I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place, he's saying I'm going a certain direction. I'm doing a certain thing. He said, there's another verse in the scriptures, the Gospels, that said he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was going towards the cross. And he says, listen, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you're not mine. You're not following after me. There's a way that he's going. And he says, listen, there's a different direction. He says, you do not want to go away also, do you? Notice he doesn't give them any easy answers or any easy questions. He makes it very clear to them. The direction Christ taking us is to eternal life, and the cares of this world should be fading into the background. People who are going to follow Christ are going to say, I don't care what I eat. I don't care if I'm fed, and I don't care if I'm even healed. None of those things matter. The only thing that matters is, am I with my Savior? Am I with my Lord? That's the only thing that matters. Am I going to sit at the feet of Christ? That's the only thing that's going to matter all of this. The direction of Christ is all that matters. Everything else should fade away. There are events which may jolt us, certainly in this world, an accident, a loss of a loved one, that cause us to question perhaps the direction of Christ, but the direction of Christ remains true and worthy of our dependence. We should continue to depend upon him. Now, these went back to their houses. They withdrew. They had been part of it. They were in it, but they were not, and they never walked with him again, it would appear. They never came back. They never followed him again in the Gospel of John. We don't see these people coming back and saying, well, I thought about it. I got home, and I thought about it a little bit, and I'd like to come back. We don't see that at any point. They had been there, and they left. You know what? It's very difficult to sit under the teaching of Christ and to receive that and to reject that and to come back. Very difficult. It's, you know, the scriptures in Hebrews makes it nigh akin to tasting something and spitting it out. They tasted, you know, of that. They tasted of the goodness of God. And it's difficult if when you've tasted something, you say, I don't like that. And then to say, well, I need you to eat that. And you say, I don't like that. I've already tasted that. You know, what do we do with kids? You know, when you give them something new on their plate, you say, well, I want you to take two bites. I want you to taste it. And I want to know that you taste it. I want you to take two bites or three bites or whatever it is. After that, you can decide if you don't like it or not. But once they've done that, they've decided whether they like it or not. And getting them to take that fourth and fifth bite or next week's meal, not going to be very easy. They will not want that. And these men had tasted of this. They had walked with him. But now they really, the terms we might use is they apostatized. They had seen the evidences of his deity. They had seen his loving benevolence towards them. They had partaken of his ability to provide for every need that they had. They had listened to his true and good teaching throughout this time, but yet they left him because they could not receive the hard portion of the teaching. It was one simple little thing at the end that they said, we can't take. So we're going to reject and deny everything else you offered to us today because of this one little thing you're asking me to believe, this one small thing. We might say this, I so want to teach to the rich young ruler at some point here in the future. You know, he was asked to do really a small thing. He knew what eternal life was, and he knew it wasn't on this earth. And yet he wasn't willing to give up the things of this earth and to follow after Christ so that he might have that eternal life that he was seeking. He says, I want it. Did he really want it? No, he didn't. He wanted the things of this earth, and he wanted some assurance from somebody he trusted that said, yeah, you're okay. Don't worry about it. You did these things from your youth up. You're good. Don't worry about it. No, he doesn't. Christ makes it hard for him and says, okay, that's great. You've done everything. He doesn't even question it. You've done everything. And he says, go sell all that you have and follow after me. He knew what eternal life was. He knew what he was asking for. And he knew what temporal life was. And he wasn't willing to give that up. These people here are actually willing to give this up. These things that he's been giving them all this time, they're actually willing to give it up and go home because of this difficult teaching. It's kind of the other side of the way man reacts to who Christ is when he clearly makes it that. Well, the last point to make today then is this. To whom shall we go if we leave Christ? If we're going to leave Christ, if we're going to follow him, and then all of a sudden we're going to say, well, I don't want that anymore. I'm going somewhere else. We have the answer of Peter. And I've always loved this answer because it exposes the need and in many respects the pathetic nature of mankind. To whom shall we go is his answer. Where else are we going to go? I don't have anywhere else to go. I don't often quote movies, but I think sometimes, I don't know, I'm not going to ask you to put a hand up. There's a movie, Officer and a Gentleman. Of course, it's been 30 years ago now, so it's before many of your time. But it's a movie called Officer and a Gentleman. There's a point there where the main character is faced with the fact that he's been cheating and ripping off his co-workers, his fellow people in the military program he's in. And there comes a point there where he's being dealt severely by the drill sergeant. And the drill sergeant keeps saying, I want you to give me your withdrawal notice. I want you to withdraw. And he keeps saying, I won't do it. And he keeps doing the push-ups and doing all these things. And finally, he said, the drill sergeant asked him, he said, what are you here for? And, you know, why do you stay? Why do you put up with this? And he said, because I've got nowhere else to go. And until a person comes to the point of saying, I've got nowhere else to go other than Christ, they won't go to him. If they have a home to go to, they'll go to that. And if they have something more comfortable, they'll go to that. But until they come to that acknowledgement that it doesn't matter where I'm physically at, it only matters that I'm with you. I've got nowhere else to go. Once again, it so much reveals what I would call the pathetic nature of man, because he looks so pathetic in that movie, you know, almost crying and wet and drained. And he said, I got nowhere else to go, is what he said. And that's kind of what Peter says. I've got nowhere else to go. You know, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, who and where else could they go? Well, men will make something worthy to go to. You know, whether it be something else that they have or themselves. They'll find it acceptable regardless of anything they have learned. Their sin blinds them to the application of the truth. So they say, well, I got fed and I got healed and all this kind of stuff. I'm going back to my house now. That's better than this. They always go to someone, even if those who go to themselves often cite others of the being the proof that they're okay. Well, you know, my dad didn't believe and it was okay. You know, he got through life and he never went to church. So what about me? Why do I have to follow Christ? They start citing other things that they've gone back to at that point. Other people they're going to follow after and place their confidence in. The legalistic, empty religion Pharisees would be another one. They would give them easy things to accept following. Hey, don't walk too far on the Sabbath. You'll be okay. Put the phylacteries on your forehead. You'll be okay. That's fine. You just do these physical things and you'll be okay. Give alms to the poor in a very public, attention-seeking way. That's okay. You do those things, you'll be okay. People love that because they were told what to do and it was a nice thing for them to do. It might have a little cost to it, but they could do it. It also gave them no hope of eternal life. See, the Pharisees, when they told them to do that, never gave them a hope of eternal life. They never said anything about the living word of God or the flesh and the blood of Christ being offered so that we might have everlasting life. That's not what the Pharisees were offering. They were offering an easy, fixed system to make yourself feel better on this earth. Christ didn't offer that. He never gave that to them in that way. The scribes and the lawyers, they would emphasize the law of Moses. So somebody would say, well, I'm going to leave Christ and go follow the scribes. Go follow the lawyers. They'd emphasize the law of Moses where they could live a difficult but easily definable life of outward works with no inward, even though there was no inward desire to worship God. Well, as long as I show up at the temple and bring my lamb, I'm okay, right? Yeah, you're okay. All right, that sounds good to me. That's what I want to do. That's not what Christ offered them. See, he never said, listen, offer a sacrifice. He didn't do that. He said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Difficult for them. He said, I don't know what that means. They didn't want to wrestle with it. The next one, who may come along and tickle their ears with great oratory skills, but no eternal hope because they're false teachers. They want to hear that. Well, he sounds good. He's just like Christ. He sounds just as good as what Christ was, as what Jesus was, this Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they would call him. He sounds just as good. Let's go listen to him. No, that's not the same thing. They go back to their own homes where they set the rules and refuse to live by the law of Christ. See, when you go to your home, I had this conversation yesterday with my son. And I said something about, we were talking about making a bed, actually. And I said, now, see, when you make a bed, I said, you show respect for me. And he said, well, I could just close the door. And I said, but the problem is I own the door. I said, that's my house, and I own the door. And I like doors to be open in my house. When I come to the top of the stairs, I like to see open doors and look into rooms. And if I see a room where the bed's not made, then I assume that you don't really have respect for me on that matter. I'd like you to make your bed. Take that few moments to make your bed, which thank you very much for doing that. So the point is that, you know, we like to be in our home and make our own rules. And that's what they were going back to, a place of their own. They like to go back to their old sins, where they're so comfortable with it, which they found great pleasure, but they were never changed. There's a lot of reasons that people will go to, but Peter's answer is, where else am I going to go? One of these things? My home? Scribes and Pharisees? Somebody else I placed a confidence in? No, none of those things we can go to. We'll receive nothing, certainly nothing of an eternal nature, by going to those places. Peter knew this. He knew that Christ had the words of eternal life. They were the same. The things that he said in verses 35 through 40, that's what Peter believed in. When he started saying those difficult things, and I'm the true bread that comes out of heaven, Peter said, that's it. That's what I want. Everybody else said, what are you talking about? I don't understand. Peter said, that's what I want. The same words that caused others to stumble were viewed as words of eternal life by the apostles. They said, that's exactly what I want. You have the words of eternal life. Everybody else said, I don't understand what he's talking about. Peter said, what? These are the words of eternal life, he's saying. Don't you get it? He said, I don't get it. I'm going back to my house. That's what they would do. Secondly, Peter knew this. He was the Holy One of God. He knew that Christ was the Holy One of God. They had believed this, and it has grown. There was nothing could shake in it what Christ had said or done. It only made him more lovely to them, more appealing, more desirable to them, such that they were more convinced after this had occurred. They were more convinced that he was the one, that he was actually the Holy One of God. In other words, they had already placed their faith and trust in him. When he came to a point where he said something difficult and they couldn't understand it, and we don't see Peter explaining these words. We just simply say, you have them. We don't see him giving an explanation. In fact, we know from the study of the sower, the parable there, they needed explanation a lot of times about spiritual things. They needed that. Peter doesn't explain it here, but he receives it. He accepts it. He says, I don't know what it means exactly, but that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And Peter struggled throughout his life with these issues. You know, when Christ, even on the night before he was to go to the cross, in that upper room, he said, I'm going to wash your feet now. And Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, you can't do that. He was thinking all in the physical. That's the way Peter tended to think about things. And so even, you know, here, while he might still place it in the physical, like everybody else had, and I don't know if he does, the one thing we know is he says, no, these are the words of eternal life. I don't understand all the ramifications of it, but these are the words of eternal life, and that's what I'm going to follow. Peter and the other of the 12, except Judas, which we see down in verses 70 and 71, where Christ acknowledges, you know, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he was talking about Judas there. And Peter and the other of the 12 would not desert Christ, for they would follow him with full confidence in what he said and who he was. It didn't matter what happened at this point. It didn't matter what he said. They were going to follow. Now, once again, it could be difficult, but they were going to follow that. He's the only one deserving of such confidence. There is no other man or institution or place that deserves this level of reverence and trust. I can go back to my home and make my own rules. That will not get me eternal life. I can return back and listen to scribes and Pharisees and do what they say to do. It's simple. It's something I can do. Put the phylacteries on my head? Yes. Don't walk too far on the Sabbath day? Yes. That's good for me. That's not what these men did. These 11 in particular that stood there, these pathetic men all by themselves after everybody else left, and looked like fools almost for following Christ, they said, you have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One. You're the one we placed our trust and confidence in. So what can we say in conclusion? Just a couple of comments. The danger in any situation of change is that we forget what we should have been trusting in all along. In other words, when things start to change, there's a danger that we forget where we placed our trust and confidence in. And here was a situation of change. Christ had been providing for a physical and emotional needs of the people, healing them, feeding them, teaching them, giving them a sense of the truth. He had been giving all that to them. And they had been receiving that gladly. So gladly they wanted to make him a king, and he was the prophet. But when he came out with the full measure of the truth, when he actually gave them everything, gave them the last degree, and revealed himself as the Holy One of God, as Peter acknowledges, and spoke to them of eternal life, that was a great change they wouldn't accept. They hit a point there where they said, I can't go any farther with this. I'm going back to my house. They rejected him because, in fact, they had never been true followers. They liked what they received, but they had never been true followers. What made Peter and the others who stayed different? Why did they stay and the other ones didn't? Well, they were drawn to Christ. Notice his response in verse 70. Did I myself not choose you? Didn't I choose you to be here? And there they are, right there that day. And so he was the one. Other than that one that he acknowledges was chosen for a different purpose, being Judas, they were different because they were drawn to Christ, drawn in by the Father in verse 44, chosen by Christ in verse 70. And they were drawn to him and convinced that he was the only one that could give them the words of eternal life. They weren't going anywhere else. This was it. This is all they get. And it was good enough. It was difficult, but it's what they would in the end accept with faith and with confidence. So in the end, your salvation and direction rests on really just one thing. It's not phylacteries and it's not how far you drove to church. It has nothing to do with that. It's not even the fact you're here. And the one thing alone, how do you react to these words? Because Christ is asking you the same question today. He's asking all of us the same question today. Will you go away also? Will you personally go to a different place, a different life, a different leading? Will you do that? Let's read in verse 35 through 40 once again, because these are John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. I just want to read these in closing. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Nobody will be cast out that comes. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the promise of Christ. That's the words of eternal life that Peter said. You got those words. I'm not going anywhere else. Question for us is, every single one of us individually, will you go away also? That's the point. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have one final hymn. Father, we thank you for the text that we've read, and we thank you for its teaching. And Lord, we struggle with these things because we do like things that we can do. And we like things that we can receive from you that are tangible and we see as evidences of your love for us or of your care in providing for us. But Father, these outward manifestations of the kingdom are not the intent that you have as the full measure of blessing that you would give, but the full measure of blessing comes in eternal life and our coexistence with you in heaven, our eternal serving of you and worship of you. That is where the blessing lies. And Father, give us the desire to follow after these words of eternal life that Peter acknowledged and that we acknowledge this day as being true. Give us a desire to follow after these. Let no one that is here this morning think lightly of these matters. And while it may be a struggle for some, or perhaps some are indifferent, we do pray, Father, that you would allow them to understand it, to apply it in their life, and that the Spirit might move freely amongst them. And Lord, that in all matters, that you'd be honored and glorified by their lives and life of this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand.